Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread 2011. I'll add my greetings to it. Nice to see everybody here. As I began to develop the message for this Holy Day sermon, it was one that had kind of built as we go through sermons or messages, topics. Often we hit on a particular subject, we hit on a particular scripture, and it leads to sometimes the next sermon and the next message, and so it played out that way for me. And then it seemed so appropriate, I'd like to actually set my introduction aside for a moment, and I'm looking at the March 22nd letter from Mr. Dennis Luker, our president, and on page 2, I think would be the appropriate introduction, and it is a nearly a perfect fit for this. He says, in the weeks leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let us remember and reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ suffered death on our behalf, paying in full the penalty for our sins. Let us more fully appreciate that the death of Jesus on that Passover afternoon marked a new spiritual beginning in the unfolding and fulfillment of our incredible human potential. Skipping a paragraph, he then says, even though we may not feel like it, and this is what I'd like to focus on today, even though we may not feel like it, and even though it may strain against our very human nature, now is the time when we must truly focus on learning how to love and forgive one another. As Jesus Christ declared, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And of course, that's from John 15:12. The Passover season is indeed an uplifting and encouraging time because we focus on this gift of forgiveness, forgiveness that we receive from God. Once we've repented and been baptized, our spiritual debt that was incurred by our sins has been paid. It's canceled. And so we know that we can go before God and seek that forgiveness when we fall short in the future as well, short of keeping His perfect law. We know that we've been set free from a great debt, from a price that was on our heads, and we should experience a profound sense of freedom and confidence from that. Forgiveness is a lesson that we rehearse every year with the Passover. It's one of the, if not the, central theme, that forgiveness of the sins. The spirit of forgiveness is not only for adults, and as Mr. Antion said recently when he was in town, he said, you know what, we have an awful lot of youngsters in Buffalo, and we need to make sure that we cater to them. So sometimes when we start with the word Passover, those that aren't baptized members of the church kind of tune out and say, okay, this is not for me. And yet when we consider the concept of forgiveness, we recognize that it affects each and every one of us, especially when we then move on to the concept of the forgiveness that we're to show other people. Now, the offenses and the hurts that sometimes lead to our difficulty in achieving forgiveness can start very early in life. And so I speak to everyone in the room, even our youngsters. You know, you can become offended. You can become hurt in sports when somebody fouls you playing basketball and the referee doesn't see it and doesn't blow that whistle. There's something inside of us, that competitive nature, that starts to have a little bit of a grudge, and maybe the elbows get a little bit more strong underneath through the rest of the game. And forgiving that, letting that slide off our shoulders, sometimes takes a little bit of work. We can become offended at our neighbors, at our friends. It can happen over a girlfriend. It can happen from sports. So it's something that affects each and every one of us, and it can start very early in life. And the trouble is when it extends into life and through life that we are unable to forgive, that it becomes the problem. Again, in preparation for the Passover, we're instructed to examine ourselves so that the death of Christ is able to forgive sin and allowed to do its job, to have its good work, and it's a powerful gift indeed. In Psalm 103, we're told that God removes our sins as far as east is from west. I've said this before as I speak to you. I'm a person that thinks in pictures, and so I envision an episode of Superman, where he identifies this deadly explosive device. And, you know, he grabs a hold of it and he flies it up to the edge of the atmosphere and he hurls it deep into space where it's detonated with no harm to mankind. That's how I envision that verse when it says, your sins have been removed from you as far as east is from west, so that the harm, the product of those sins, the guaranteed price that needs to be paid for those sins, is outside of the realm of our personal impact, and it does not cause harm to us. Who could refuse such a treasure, brethren? It's unthinkable, really, if somebody were to lay that gift and explain that gift to you. It's really unthinkable that somebody would refuse that. But could we? Could we have something lingering at the corner of our lives that either becomes or remains effectively a barrier to the receipt of that forgiveness that's promised? In the sermon today, we're going to review the topic of forgiveness, and more specifically, forgiving other human beings. What's involved in forgiving? Why is it so important? How is it that we can do it? It's an important time of year for us to ask ourselves, how are we doing on so many topics? And forgiveness is an important one of those. Brethren, we're really a very privileged people to have the vision of the future that God has promised for us, that invitation that He has made to be a member of His family. He's opened our eyes to the understanding that He is creating and building that family and inviting us and eventually everyone else to be a member of it. Our destinies become part of the family of God and to live with God and with each other forever. And we know that we'll be perfect then. Those offenses won't happen. Those embarrassments won't take place. Those grudges won't be carried, because it will be that perfect state of harmony when that law of love comes back to rule this world that has been missing for so long. Again, we sometimes fall short. We sometimes commit offenses, and from time to time they're committed against us, and that's where those irritations come. But God gives us the solution. He gives us the concept and, in fact, the duty of forgiveness. You can think of forgiveness as a spiritual first aid kit, if you will. You know, it's something that at the appropriate time needs to be opened up, and pieces, a Band-Aid, a piece of medicine, something like that, can be taken out and applied to a situation to make sure that healing can begin. So think of it again as that spiritual first aid kit that we have. What is it then, forgiveness of another human being? The Bible makes it clear that there are many things we owe one another. We owe each other respect. We owe each other love and honor. We owe faithfulness to our brethren and to our spouses. We owe obedience to those that are in authority. And when someone mistreats us and that hurt is created, there's a natural tendency in our human nature to want to reach out and to exact justice, to even the playing field and to pay back that debt. Again, human nature has that natural tendency to want to settle things. As I mentioned earlier, though, forgiveness is like that spiritual first aid kit that needs to be opened and applied when an injury occurs so that healing can begin. Forgiveness is a decision. It's an act of will. It's something that we choose to do instead of desiring that immediate justice. Why do we need to forgive then, brethren? Why does God require forgiveness of His children and that willingness to forgive? We receive very clear instruction on this matter from none other than Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 6 and let's notice a special emphasis given to our attitude toward forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 12. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then in verse 14, just two verses later, Jesus makes it clear exactly what He meant by this statement. There is no question, and He didn't put any conditions on the duty to forgive, but He also made no exceptions to when we're responsible to do it. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forget or forgive men their trespasses," in verse 15, "neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we know, I said earlier, that we need to be cautious that we're not throwing up a barrier or maintaining a barrier that prevents that gift of forgiveness. Now, that's not to say that God is incapable. We know that his arm is not shortened, His ear is not deaf, that He can't do what He pleases. But we know that when we refuse to do what we're instructed, when we break that law, eventually it will break us to one degree or another. And so when He says here that if you're unwilling, if you're unable to let go of the things that prevent My forgiveness from being laid across you as a blanket, you have that potential to refuse it or to block it, if you will. I'd like to read the sister passage to Matthew 6, and that's in Luke 11 in verse 4. I think it adds a little bit of clarity to the commandment that's given here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That is the target that we have, brethren. That's the instruction that we have. "For we are also to forgive everyone who is indebted to us." God forgives us, and he expects us to forgive too. And Jesus Christ spent a little bit more time on the story in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read the parable, go through the parable of the unfaithful servant. I think it's been touched on a few times recently. But as we think of this concept of forgiveness, as we recognize the incredible gift that's been given to us, that's been offered and laid before us, that we've been invited to partake of, we can look through the scriptures and we can find scenarios, we can find parables that are given where we can see that someone clearly fell short of the mark on this particular topic. And we'll cover some others where there was just a glowing example of someone being able to forgive. And as we can then see those and apply them to situations where perhaps somebody at our place of employment just either rubs us the wrong way, our personalities are different, or they did something intentionally perhaps, we need to be willing to step up and let those things go. So let's look at Matthew 18. We'll begin in verse 23. It says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." We know that the king represents God the Father, and the servants, of course, are we as human beings. Verse 24 continues, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't speak in terms of talents and denarii, but I'll come back to that a little bit later. But I'll leave you at this point simply to tell you that's a huge sum of money. And again, we'll come back and we'll try to paint a picture a little bit later of just how great that debt was. Verse 25 continues, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." So he was ready to exact justice. A debt was truly owed. There was no question about that. And he was ready to exact, to call that debt due at whatever cost. Verse 26 goes on to say, "The servant therefore fell before him," before the king, prostrated himself before it, "and saying, 'Master, please have mercy and patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt." So he didn't simply grant his request. He didn't simply say, "Fine, we'll put you on a payment plan, and you know, here this effectively becomes your mortgage, and we'll collect this over the next several years." He was moved with compassion, and he forgave the debt. He simply tore up the note that was due and said, "Go your way. You're a free man. You're cleared of that. You're forgiven." Notice why the king, again, pictured here by God, notice why he forgave the debt. This was no tax write-off. This was not a person of renown that was going to be able to come back and do a favor later. You know, there were no diplomatic or political notions here. It says that he was moved by compassion and forgave the man. Verse 28 continues, and here's where the story takes the twist, and here's what we need to understand, is that we have also been forgiven that great debt. And we need to make sure that we in turn, what's the movie, was pass it on or pay it forward, you know, where we have been forgiven a debt, and we now need to make sure that we set that same type of example, that we have that same willingness to follow that example in the lives we lead. Verse 28 goes on to say, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, actually a very small amount of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat." So not only did he say, "Dude, you owe me some money. Let's settle up here. I've got debt of my own to pay. So it's only fair if I'm going to have to pay something that we ought to settle up here." But he actually got violent with him. He grabbed him. He took him by the throat saying, "Pay me what you owe." Verse 29, "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet." Mirror image of the story that we read earlier. "Fell down at his feet and begged him saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" Verbatim quote from the prior verse. Identical words. "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." As we see here, brethren, the first servant made a bad choice here, which needs to be a reminder to us, actually, that when we choose to forgive, we choose not to forgive, that we always have that choice. But we need to have that voice in the back of our heads, prompting us, pushing us to make sure we have that forgiving attitude. The story continues in verse 30. And he would not, or he would not be patient, he would not grant him time to pay the debt, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, something should have clicked with that first servant here. You know, that it says immediately he went out. So this wasn't months. This wasn't years later. He couldn't claim to have forgotten the debt that was forgiven him. But somehow he had this mental block that so much of mankind has when it comes to forgiveness. Finishing the story, verse 31 says, so when this fellow servants, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. He found compassion in his heart and forgave all that debt. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors, or likely the jailers, until he should pay all that was due him. I would think that that would make things even more difficult because now you're incarcerated. Now you don't have the opportunity to go out there and make a living. And so it shows really the fact that that debt was reinstated effectively, that there was a barrier. There was a reversal of the forgiveness that had been offered until he should be able to pay all the debt that was due him. And again, here in the next verse, or the final verse we'll look at here, Jesus gave a very sobering warning to us as we apply this and as we consider this in our lives. Verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Now we understand again the concept of the king. Now he's saying the true king, our Father in heaven, will do to you also, each of you, if each of you from the heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses. Remember earlier we read in Luke chapter 11, I believe it was, Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, and it says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We see here that God indeed did put a qualifier on forgiveness, that in order to receive what he is so willing to give, that we ourselves must be willing to give it too. The Apostle Paul describes the moral depravity of mankind. We've seen a bad example here, and I'd like to take things and kind of roll into the more difficult, the worst scenarios, if you will. The Apostle Paul describes the moral depravity of mankind as the end approaches, and we can see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And then Paul goes on to describe a various garbage that mankind is capable of. I'll pick it up again in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and we just read earlier that the wrath of God is revealed against that, but being filled with all unrighteousness, and again the laundry list of things that follows, finishing in verse 31, it says, they're undiscerning, they're untrustworthy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving and unmerciful. And that forgiveness and that mercy, again, is something that we're focusing on here today, and we need to be willing to keep a bucket of that, if you will, to keep a reserve of that and be ready to open up that first aid kit and apply it when it's necessary. The commentary for this particular verse 31, where it says they're unforgiving, it says the commentary describes these unforgiving people as totally unwilling to reconcile to God or to man. Cold, hard, unrepentant, and unbelieving that there will be any consequence to that attitude. Let's look at another passage that tells this same story, that speaks of the state of mankind in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read just a couple of verses here. Again, it goes through much the same thing. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, Verse number 3 says, unloving and unforgiving. When we look at the world around us, we see the lack of forgiveness. We watch the games that are played, the deceit that's used, the Ponzi schemes that we see. We see that there is not truly that outgoing love and concern and willingness to forgive our fellow man. Could we, brother, and I'll ask the question again, could we somehow have overlooked something in our lives that needs to be forgiven someone else as we come through the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread? I'd like to read you a story, a fable that relates to forgiveness. It's written by Louis Schmedes. It says, forgive and forget, healing the hurts we don't deserve. And it's entitled, this particular passage from the book is entitled Magic Eyes. In the village of Faken in innermost Friesland, there lived a long, thin baker named Falk, a righteous man with a long, thin chin and a long, thin nose. Falk was so upright that he seemed to spray righteousness from his thin lips over everyone who came near him. So the people of Faken preferred to stay away. Falk's wife, Hilda, was short and round and warm. Hilda did not keep people at bay with her righteousness. Her soft roundness seemed to invite them instead to come close to her in order to share the warm cheer of her open heart. Hilda respected her righteous husband and loved him too, as much as he allowed her, but her heart ached for something more from him than his worthy righteousness. And therein lied the problem. One morning, having worked since dawn to knead his dough for the ovens, Falk came home and caught his wife with another man. Hilda's infidelity soon became the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the Faken congregation. Everyone assumed that Falk would cast Hilda out of his house, so righteous was he, but he surprised everyone by keeping Hilda as his wife, saying he forgave her as the good book said he should. Now, I'd like to break for just a moment, because as we read the story, we can start to go off on tangents. There's plenty of blame to go around here, but the idea is we're looking at forgiveness, and we'll continue through the story. Please, watching for that. In his heart of hearts, however, Falk could not forgive Hilda for bringing shame to his name. Whenever he thought about her, his feelings toward her were angry and hard. When it came right down to it, he hated her for betraying him after he had been so good and so faithful a husband to her. He only pretended to forgive Hilda so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. But Falk's fakery did not sit well in heaven. So each time that Falk would feel his secret hatred toward Hilda, an angel came to him and dropped a small pebble, hardly the size of a shirt button, into Falk's heart. Each time a pebble dropped, Falk would feel a stab of pain like the pain he felt the moment he caught Hilda in that despicable act. Thus he hated her more. His hate brought him pain, and his pain made him hate. The pebbles multiplied, and Falk's heart grew very heavy with the weight of them, so heavy that the top half of his body bent forward so far that he had to strain his neck upward in order to see straight ahead. Weary with hurt, Falk began to wish that he were dead. We're going to leave the story at that point. I'd like to kind of let it sink in as we continue through the message. We'll come back to it later. Where a wrong has been done, brethren, there is pain. There is discomfort. We know how that works. How many of you have had a headache, a toothache, a hangnail, your back aches, that type of thing? When something in the body is out of balance, out of kilter, not properly aligned, there's a pain, there's a natural discomfort or imbalance that happens. And that imbalance, that pain, has a way of grabbing our attention, drawing our focus, consuming our thoughts. And that unwillingness to forgive is that pain that we hear in the fable here. So when we have something that we let get under our skin, when we have something, as I said, can be sports-related, work-related, relationship-related, family-related, if we don't have the ability to see it and to set it aside and to forgive it, it pains the heart and it consumes us and it can be a real problem. It's a poison that continues to work and to fester. Holding a grudge, entertaining a hurt, they result in much the same thing, and the problem must be extracted or treated somehow it must be overcome. Remember, forgiveness is that spiritual first aid kit that needs to be applied. We've considered some poor examples, the unfaithful servant and poor Fouk. Let's move on to a positive and powerful example in the book of Genesis. We'll pick up the story of Joseph. Interesting how the all things work for good, it speaks of Joseph. And we'll pick up the concept of Joseph in chapter 49. You'll remember the atrocious behavior of his brothers and the incredible trials that Joseph endured for years as a result of those actions. But we're going to pick it up near the end of this in chapter 49 and verse 33. The famine has happened. The family has been reunited. Joseph is in an incredible position of power. Chapter 49 and verse 33, it says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." I don't see a clock here, brethren, so I'm going to pull my phone out and keep it handy here so that I don't run over. So here we come to another sad. We talked about the difficulties that Joseph had early in his life, but here's another sad time in Joseph's life. After finally being reunited with his family, after years of separation, his father passes away. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 4, continuing the story of Joseph as one of the most positive examples of forgiveness that we find in the pages of the Bible. "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." Continuing in verse 12, "So his sons did for him just as he commanded." Verse 14, "And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father." Now here's where the story gets a little bit interesting. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead," continuing in verse 15, "they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.'" Now let's stop and ponder there for a moment. When you consider what they did, and the time that it had had to fester, and the position that Joseph is in right now, they had very real reason to fear. In his position, with full support of Pharaoh, there was probably no form of punishment, no cost that would have been outside the reach of Joseph at this point, had he indeed decided to exact justice. To put it in more common terms, Joseph's brothers were scared sick at the potential that faced them. Because with Dad there, there was a certain authority figure that they believed had a respect and probably protected them, a little bit of a cocoon with Dad there. Verse 16, "So they sent messengers to Joseph." We're not going ourselves. We're going to send messengers up. "Saying, 'Before your father died, before your father died,'" you know, we're going to put a little leverage on here, not our dad, but your father, "'before he died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" There's no question. "'Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." It says, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me.'" There was a debt that was due here. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is today, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph recognized two things here. First of all, that it was not his place to demand justice by way of punishment. That was God's prerogative. Secondly, Joseph had seen God's providence throughout his life, sometimes in rather difficult ways, through an awful lot of trials, through an awful lot of ups and downs, through a true roller coaster ride over the years. But all things had indeed worked for good, and the benefits of God had always prevailed. So we see here a powerful example of a legitimate wrong, an offense, a moral debt that was owed, really a series of crimes against Joseph, but more importantly, an example of God working throughout the life of Joseph and bringing him to a point where he had healed of that debt and he was willing to forgive it. We see the benevolence of God and a godly man that made history here and set an example for us and a story for us to read down through the ages. As we proceed into these days of unleavened bread, we should be starting fresh. Having uncovered parts of our character that need a bit of work, we're to lay those aside and to move forward as a better person. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. Reading first from the King James Version, it says, "And that you put on the new man." I'm going to read it again or pick up the rest of the passage from the Revised Standard. Again, Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 24. It says, "And put on the new nature." So the first one said, "Put on a new man." But this says, "Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The passage goes on to list a number of things that our new nature does not allow for. And I'll pick out a few of them that apply to this particular topic. It says in verse 26, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." So we're talking here today about forgiveness. We're talking about the opportunity or the ability to understand, to accept what has happened when a debt truly is owed, but to have the strength, the fortitude to set that aside. It says, "When an injustice is done, let not the sun go down on your wrath." Verse 31, and we can skip over several verses here, but verse 31 summarizes what is covered in those. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So again, when we're offended, when we're humiliated, when we're embarrassed, those are the type of things that rise up in our human nature. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. It's easy to gossip about somebody and complain about something that they did. And what they did, perhaps what they did, needs that forgiveness. And that's the point that we need to mature to in our lives. Verse 32, "And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So again, we recognize the incredible gift that's been provided to us, and we need to pay that forward or pass that forward. The commentary here on verse 32 says, "Should you receive any injury from a brother or from any man?" So as we look at the family of God, as we look at these sitting here, yes, we go maybe beyond what our typical desire would be to make sure that we're taking care of our brethren, that we're considerate of their needs, that we go out of our way to make sure that rides are provided or something like that or whatever it might be. But it says not only from a brother, but from any man. "Be as ready to forgive him as God was for Christ's sake to forgive you when you repented of your sin and took refuge in his mercy." We're shown here that we need to be willing to forgive, brethren, to pass over, to put away those feelings of hurt that are so easy to hold on to, so easy to embrace, and such a common practice in this world today. In Romans chapter 12, we get the following instruction from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all." We often think about forgiveness with that sense of nobility. You know, it's easy to say, wow, there's a great example of what Joseph did. But can you imagine how hard that would be? And if we can stop and roll back and in the quietness of our own mind and heart and think about the little things that maybe we still carry that little seed of a grudge from how long ago and for what reason? There's a sense of nobility often. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can't live peaceably if there's grudges, if there's irritation, if you're unwilling to be in the same room with somebody, how can you say that you can live peaceably with them? Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. God will do it out of perfect forgiveness and perfect clarity and perfect power, and we should leave it in his hands. Verse 20 says, no, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That same concept of overcoming evil with good, of helping an enemy when you have the opportunity, is something that I've got several scriptures here that you can write down as references. Forgiveness is not easy, but as aspiring members of God and God's family, we can do no less. Exodus 23 and verse 4. Again, just write these down, please. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. How common would it be, how natural would it be for mankind to say, you know what, there's somebody's car broken down on the side of the road. Good for them. He had it coming. You know, somebody blows by you and cuts you off, and you go, boy, I hope there's a policeman right around the corner. That's not the right attitude to have. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11 says, the judgment of a man puts off his anger, and it is to his glory to pass over a transgression. To recognize that something's been done to you, to take a deep breath and just say, you know what? They must not have recognized, or they had reason. But ultimately, I don't want one of those buttons, one of those pebbles in my heart. I let it go. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Proverbs 24 and verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Comes back to that policeman around the corner, you know. How many times have we cut somebody off or sped past somebody or they're irritating and we follow a little too close and we would be the one paying the price if that policeman was around the corner. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Let's turn to another example of one of God's servants, King David, as he voiced his recognition of God's gracious nature in Psalm 103. Psalms chapter 103 will begin in verse 1, and we'll skip our way through several verses here in Psalm 103. David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You know, when we start the model prayer, it says, God, hallowed be your name. So David's starting with the proper attitude, the proper mentality as he starts this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So here David takes the quick turn and recognizes that, say, you know what? All the providence in my life, all the benefits, all the blessings that I see, they come from above, and we know that. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, and that's what we're talking about here today, and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who releases that debt, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. On to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So we see it each and every time we come into contact with God. We know that nature and we see it in our lives. We've seen the forgiveness and the blessings that have taken place. Verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. That was that unfaithful servant at the beginning of it when we see the king forgiving out of compassion that debt. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. We've covered some poor examples, brethren. We've looked at some stronger performances. Let's turn to the best example. Let's turn to that glorious example and learn from the teaching of our elder brother how we ought to live our lives when it comes to the concept of forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We know in Matthew chapter 5 here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And here is a section we'll cover where Jesus talked about loving our enemies. And I'd like to read William Barclay's definition of godly love before we get into it. When we think about love, when we think about compassion, when we think about what it takes to fuel that desire to forgive, this is William Barclay's definition of godly love. He said, "It is that unconquerable benevolence, the undefeatable good will, which will never seek anything but the highest good of others, no matter what they do to us, no matter how they treat us." So that's William Barclay's definition of godly love. And so as we read in Matthew 5, let's keep that in mind. And beginning in verse 43. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, those are some pretty harsh conditions, brethren, some pretty difficult situations. And I hope at this point in our lives that none of us have those difficulties going on. We've all faced certain of them to one degree or another over time. And if you do, or when you do, I should say, we have to recognize that it's one of those practical situations that God has given us to develop our ability to be patient and loving and forgiving. In order to learn and grow, we know that we all learn best from doing. That's the way we absorb and we internalize best when we do, other than simply read and hear. Continuing in verse 45, it says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" That's the easy job. "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only," we said earlier about it's easier to show that consideration and that concern and that forgiveness to the family, but it said to do it to all men. It says, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So again, we're to forgive, we're to show love, we're to pass over those sins and those debts. Remember in Ephesians 4, we read that we're to put on that new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How do we put all this to work then, brethren? How do we change how we look at things as we move into and through the days of unleavened bread? Remember poor old Falk? When we left him in the middle of the story, he had begun to wish that he were dead. Let's pick up the story and finish it now. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Falk one night and told him how he could be healed of his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, only one, for the hurt of a wounded heart. Falk would need the miracle of the magic eyes. He would need eyes that could look back to the beginning of his hurt and see his Hilda, not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Now remember, we're not looking to pass judgment here. We certainly have to have that skill. But in this particular item, we're trying to understand that a wrong was done, a hurt was made, an inability to forgive was what developed through the middle of the story. And now what we're trying to see is the ability to overcome that and to move toward forgiveness. Only a new way of looking at things through the magic eyes could heal the hurt flowing from the wounds of yesterday. Falk protested. "Nothing can change the past," he said. "Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change." "Yes, poor hurting man, you are correct," the angel said. "You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past, and you can heal it only with the vision of the magic eyes." "And how can I get these magic eyes?" pouted Falk. "Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they will be given to you. And each time you see Hilda through your new eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching heart." Falk could not ask at once. He could not bring himself, for he had grown to love his hatred. But the pain of his heart finally drove him to want, and to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. So he asked, and the angel gave. Soon Hilda began to change in front of Falk's eyes, wonderfully and mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who had betrayed him. The angel kept his promise. He lifted the pebbles from Falk's heart one by one. Though it took a long time, he took them all away. Falk gradually felt his heart grow lighter. He began to walk straight again, and somehow his nose and his chin seemed less thin and less sharp than before. He invited Hilda to come into his heart again, and she came, and together they began a journey into their second season of humble joy. Again, brethren, I'll refer to Ephesians 4:24. It says that we need to put on God's merciful nature. If we practice the daily forgiveness that the model prayer says we must, then our eyesight will improve. Those magic eyes of forgiveness will help us lay aside the hurts that we may be carrying with us from years past. Hurts that have been slowly poisoning us from the inside out. Hurts that can erect the barrier to the forgiveness that God so fervently wants to apply to our lives at this time of the year. One of the most effective ways to reach that point of forgiveness is to gain some perspective on what we are allowing to affect us. I can't presume to know what any of you have gone through, brethren, over the years, what battle scars you may carry down deep inside, but I can, with all confidence, stand here today and tell you that they pale into insignificance when compared to those hurts that Jesus Christ endured for you and for me. Jesus Christ suffered far more injustice than we ever will, and though he was deeply hurt by his enemies and friends alike, he did not worry about his own feelings. He left pride and he left self-pity slide by him. His concern has always been for others and wanting to save them from their own unfortunate mistakes and sins. As our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified, one of the last acts, one of the last statements he made was expressing love and mercy toward others, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness is not always easy. It doesn't come natural to us. It doesn't come natural to mankind. But the Spirit that's been put in with us has the ability to soften, has the ability to overcome, has the ability to help us step back and see that that is indeed poisoning us and that we need to get over that. There are tremendous awards or rewards when we can bring ourselves to do that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll read a few verses here. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "For to this we were called." It's part of our Christian calling, part of the instruction that we're given to live in our lives. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return." He didn't have that vengeful. He didn't have that unforgiving, that demand for justice. He didn't have that spirit. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. He trusted God to work it out in his way, in his time, with his plan. I mentioned earlier that we must keep in perspective what has been forgiven of us. How often we have had to come before God's throne with our heads bowed in shame. But equally, we need to recognize that each and every time we do, we rise and we walk away forgiven. In the parable of the unforgiving servant that we read earlier, Jesus made the point of contrasting the two debts, that one was huge and one was small. And I said that I'd get back to this earlier, and so I searched for an explanation so that we could understand this a little better, trying to paint that picture again. Not to necessarily put a dollar value on it, because, you know, when somebody starts talking in millions of dollars, well, I don't think many of us in this room have millions of dollars that we really understand, or billions or trillions when we start talking about the national debt and things of that nature. So I'm going to try to paint a picture of words here that I found an example of. It says, "The first servant owed the king, remember, a fortune, 10,000 talents, and the second servant owed his fellow servant a measly 100 denarii." Those terms don't necessarily mean anything, but William Barclay, again, helped to paint a vivid picture to contrast the two debts here. It says, "Suppose the servant were paid in sixpences." Now, again, that's something that we don't deal with. But sixpence is our British currency worth 6 pennies. So the equivalent of us today would be a nickel. All right. So if you think about a nickel in order to try to figure out what this 100 denarii is worth. Okay, so let's suppose the servants paid the individual their debts in nickels. This 100 denarii could be carried in one pocket. So if you consider your favorite pair of slacks, reach in your pocket, and a pocket full of nickels would be that 100 denarii. That's what that second servant owed to the first, okay? Not a lot of cash. A little jingle in your pocket, but not a lot of cash. Barclay continues, the 10,000 talent debt would require a little more effort. It would require an army of 86,000 men, not carrying a pocket full of nickels, each carrying a sack of nickels that weighed 60 pounds. So imagine now you've got a backpack full of nickels, 60 pounds, 86,000 men. That contrasts the debts and helps us to understand, again, what we've been forgiven of and the little foibles, the little inconsistencies, the embarrassments that have been perhaps done to us. The point here is that nothing men can do to us in any way can compare with what we have been given by God. And if God has forgiven us the debt we owe him, we must be willing to forgive all those that provide small inequities to us. Understanding again that God's own son was given and that trying to recognize the difference in those debts should soften our hearts as we look toward other people and make it easier to forgive them the things that we may be holding on to. How is it possible then that we live up to such a high standard, to forgive so freely and to forgive when we've been affected by someone else's failings or mistakes? When we're the ones who suffer, and yet we're the ones who have to forgive. Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there. We'll read just a single verse. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. People in this world, and I expect even in God's church, have said to themselves, I just can't forgive like that. We look at the example of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and saying, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And we say, you know what, I have been wronged. There's a real debt. And you know what, I just can't let it go. It's too much. It's not fair. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, if we recognize the debt that we have forgiven, and by extension, have that requirement on us, we need to recognize that it's not us anymore that is allowed to hold on to those things. We need to be willing to forget them, forgive them. If Jesus Christ is living in us through the Holy Spirit, then we have to have the capacity to forgive other people because it's God's nature to forgive, and it's his nature that's living in us. I come back to Ephesians 4 again, that we're to put on that nature in all of God's righteousness and holiness. And brethren, we should be praying for that strength. And when we do, we know, we're told that we're praying in perfect alignment with God's will. If we're asking for the forgiveness that is so much a part of his nature. And remember, in one of my recent messages, I said, we have an ironclad, an irrefutable, irrepressible promise made to us that if we're praying in alignment with God's will, that it's guaranteed that he's going to fulfill it. We read about that in 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14, it says, now this is the confidence, or this is our assurance. So as we have those inequities done to us, as we have those offenses done, as we're dissatisfied by somebody's performance, it says this is what we can have confidence in. This is what our assurance comes from, that we have in him that if we ask anything, according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15 goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask of him, we know that we have the petitions, that means the request, the prayer that we're making, we know that we have what we have asked him. We absolutely know, we absolutely are guaranteed to receive answer to that prayer when we pray according and in alignment with the will of God. What a powerful statement if we stop and think about it. An absolute promise. We, brethren, have been blessed recipients of God's incredible loving forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive every offense, every error, every sarcasm, every misstatement, every oversight, every intentional act done in a moment of weakness. As aspiring gods, we can do nothing less than to practice that same forgiveness toward our fellow man. When we consider the sufferings of the heroes of faith, who of us has suffered, really? Again, I don't intend to minimize anybody's difficulties with anything. I know that some of the people in this room, and certainly the extended family of God, has gone through some very difficult physical and emotional things through the years. But regardless of what those situations were, regardless of how long ago or how recently they happened, regardless of who committed them or why, we have a spiritual obligation to lay them before God and to move on. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Forgiveness, brethren, is so simple and yet sometimes so hard. It is so positive and yet sometimes so positively beyond us. God is always ready to forgive. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5, it says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Are we?